The word question comes from the Latin word questio, and it literally means to seek. Individuals who ask questions seek answers. Individuals who ask questions seek information. Individuals who ask questions are seeking knowledge. Individuals who ask questions are seeking a better understanding, and hopefully those who ask questions are seeking truth. Because if we get an answer that is untruthful, then the asking of the question is in vain, isn't it? We made mention earlier that our first Sundays are question and answer days. The first lesson, I have the control of everything. Not so with the second one. Folks, these are your questions. Now, they are my answers, but hopefully the answers come from the Word of God. Normally we do about three questions. Today we only have two. And there's a reason for that when we get into the second question especially. This lesson is going to be more like a teaching, a class type session, more so than a sermon, especially when we get to that second question. And you'll understand what I'm talking about when we get there. The way the first question is stated is not really a question, it's just a statement. And it says this: please help us better understand Matthew 24. And boy, do we need a better understanding of Matthew 24 in our world today. Most individuals who read Matthew 24 believe that everything in that chapter is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they believe that within that chapter, the Lord gives us signs that we can look to, and as we see these signs happening in the world, then we know that Jesus is going to be coming very, very soon. And my friends, they are badly mistaken. So let's look at some things that might help us to better understand Matthew 24. Now, to go into it in great detail would take us a couple of lessons. So we're going to have to really point out a few things to get through this. Let's look at the initial conversation that transpires. There's three things that happen in those first verses of Matthew 24. In verse 1, there is the fascination with the temple. The Bible says, and when Jesus departed, He departed from the temple, and His disciples came unto Him and showeth Him all the buildings of the temple. You see, there was a fascination that His disciples had with the temple. There was a fascination that all Jews had with the temple. The temple was the dwelling place of God. It contained the holy place and the most holy place inside the temple. The most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. This particular temple was a majestic structure. 46 years it had been building at the hands of Herod, and the Jews were proud of this wonderful structure. And you can almost see the disciples eagerly around Jesus, showing Him this building and that building and this part of the temple and that part of the temple. And then there's this, Jesus' words about the future of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another which shall not be cast down. Wow. Now I want you to really put yourself in the position of those apostles. Folks, they loved the temple. They honored the temple. They respected the temple. They held that temple in the most high esteem. And here they are trying to show it off to Jesus, and Jesus' response to them involving the future of the temple is that, you see all these things you're pointing out to me? Every one of them are going to be torn down. It's all going to come to an end. It's all going to be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. You can't hardly believe it, can you? I couldn't. Jesus and his disciples exit the city of Jerusalem, and they go out to a mountain not very far from the city of Jerusalem, known as the Mount of Olives. A place where Jesus and his disciples oftentimes went to relax in order to have some private times for themselves, to be involved in prayer. And on this occasion, the Bible says that the disciples came to Jesus privately. They got some questions. And they ask him three questions. Number one, when shall these things be? You see, what he had told them is still on their mind, isn't it? The temple is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be cast down, one stone not on top of another. When shall these things be? The second question. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And the third question. And of the end of the world. What shall be the sign of the end of the world? It appears as though the apostles had connected the destruction of the temple to the end of the world, doesn't it? When shall these things be? When's the temple going to be destroyed? What are going to be the signs of your coming? And of the end of the world. So three questions are asked by the disciples. Now that ends the initial discussion. Now what's interesting is verses 4 through 51, that's the end of the chapter, involves Jesus' answer to those questions. How many questions were asked? Three. But Jesus is only going to answer two. Now here's what he's going to do. He's going to take that middle question. What are the signs of thy coming? And he's going to apply it to question number one. When shall these things be? And what are going to be the signs of these things? He's then going to apply the question to the third question. What are going to be the signs of the end of the world? I hope I made sense in what I just said. Three questions asked. But Jesus is only going to answer two. And he's going to tell them, these are the signs of the fall of Jerusalem, and these are the signs of the end of the world. Now keep that in mind, and now notice this. We jump all the way down to verse 34, and there is a stark contrast that Jesus presents to his disciples. Folks, the point that we're making is this. Right here at verse 34, Jesus is ending his discussion of the first question. Okay? But I want you to listen to what he says to these disciples. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Got that? Underline the words, this generation. What generation? The one to which he is speaking. The one among whom Jesus is living at this present time. The first century. This generation, the people who are living right now, notice what he says, everybody who is living right now will not pass till. That little word till is an adverb of time. Till what? Till all these things be fulfilled. Verses 4 through 33, Jesus gives them the signs of the fall of Jerusalem. And what does he tell them? He tells them that this generation is not going to pass until all those things transpire. So he gave them signs. Now jump to verse 36. But, hear that little word? But. That's an adverb, or that is a conjunction of contrast. But, of that day and hour, what day is that? It's not the fall of Jerusalem. But of that day and hour, that's the second coming of Jesus. That's the end of the world. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He affirms that again in two other verses, verse 42 and verse 44. He tells them to watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. He tells them in verse 44 that they need to prepare themselves. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour that ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Folks, listen to me. There are no signs for the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is nothing to which we can look. There are no wars and rumors of wars. There are no Christs and Antichrists that are going to rise up. There is no great tribulation. There are none of those things. Nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven know when the Lord is coming again. Now, as far as the fall of the city of Jerusalem, oh yes, He gave them a host of signs that would transpire. And guess what? Josephus tells us that not one Christian perished in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? You want to know why? Because Jesus had warned them. When you see these signs happening, when you see these signs coming to pass, guess what? You know that the fall of Jerusalem is coming, and you better get out of the city. And they did. And not one Christian died in the fall of Jerusalem. Now, we could talk about a lot of the terminology in those opening verses of Matthew 24. And we could be here, like I said, the rest of the afternoon, because there's some interesting statements that are made like this. The abomination of desolation. How about this next one? The great tribulation. Here's another one. Lightning cometh from the east. Look at this one. The coming of the Son of Man. What does that mean? And also this one. Wheresoever the carcass is, notice what he says, there will the eagle be gathered together. See, I could spend another hour, couldn't I? Now all of you are going to put questions in the box. What's the great tribulation? What's the eagle being gathered? What's all that mean? Well, just put your questions in there because I'm not going to talk about it today. But when you understand that those verse 4 all the way through 33 refer to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, folks, those statements, once they are properly understood, are easy to comprehend, and they make sense. So maybe one of these days we'll come back and we'll really study those first verses in great detail. So there's question number one. Question number two. Watch this one. We talked about an evil spirit in Saul. Now watch that question. How many spirits are mentioned in the Bible? Oh. You did not ask that question. Oh, yes, we did. Let's talk about it for a minute. Three times in the book of 1 Samuel, an evil spirit coming upon King Saul is mentioned. The very first one is 1 Samuel 16:14. Listen to what the Bible says. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. How many spirits do we read about in that verse? Two, don't we? The Spirit of the Lord that departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord that troubled him. So let's talk about them very briefly, the Spirit of the Lord. Saul received the Spirit of the Lord after he was anointed king. Samuel the prophet had told him, as you're going home, you're going to come into contact with a group of prophets. And when you see them, guess what's going to happen? You are going to prophesy yourself. And he did. The Bible tells us, too, that he was turned into another man. You see, now he had something that he did not have before. Because of the Spirit of the Lord, he was different than he used to be. I sincerely believe that it involved the power of the Holy Spirit of God resting upon him as the King of Israel. And what's interesting is, the Bible says that He used this spirit only one time. Nahash, a king of the Ammonites, came against the children and the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead on one occasion. In order to confirm the covenant, they were supposed to poke one of their eyes out, and they said, "Give us 7 days to think about this and to talk to our brethren about this." And Saul was notified, and guess what the Bible says? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Now, what was involved in that? We don't really know. Did the Spirit give him additional wisdom in order to confront this particular situation? The Bible does not specifically answer the question. But we do know that Saul handled the situation, dealt with it properly, and redeemed Jabesh-Gilead out of the hands of the Ammonites. But Saul was a disobedient king, wasn't he? And after that second major disobedience, a failure to slay the Amalekites the way God had commanded him, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord was taken from Saul. No longer did he have the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. Now what did he have? An evil spirit. And the Bible says this, the evil spirit came from who? From the Lord. An evil spirit came from the Lord. It was the Lord who allowed this evil spirit to now become part of Saul's life. The question is this, what kind of spirit was it? That's the hard part, isn't it? Some individuals believe that it was a demonic spirit. In other words, the Lord allowed a very evil, wicked, demonic spirit now to come and inhabit the body of Saul. Or was it a spirit involved his disposition, his attitude, and caused him great affliction? It's hard to determine. Well, Vic, what's your answer? This is my opinion. I believe it was the second. And the reason I believe that is this. It can be medicated. I don't know about you, but if you've got a demonic spirit in you, you're going to need more than a harp being played to get him out of you. Aren't you? You're going to need the power of God to come down upon you and remove that evil spirit from you. But you see, David was hired, was he not? To play upon his harp. And the Bible says that when David played upon the harp, that evil spirit dissipated from the king. I believe it was an evil attitude, an evil disposition, maybe a form of some kind of depression that came upon Saul that afflicted him severely. And three times we read of that transpiring. So we've read about two different kinds of spirit, but the question is this. We've read about these two. How many more are there? We could go into an auction process right now, but we won't. There's 35. 35 different spirits mentioned in the Bible, or in somehow described to us in the pages of God's Word. Now listen to me. It's about to get boring. Got that? I warned you. Maybe you already thought it was. But it's about to get even worser. Okay? 35. Now anybody taking notes will not be able to keep up. Okay? There is the Holy Spirit. There is man's spirit. There are angels. The Bible says they are ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:14. There is a spirit of heaviness. Isaiah 61:3. The Bible says there is a spirit of bondage. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. A wounded spirit and also an evil spirit. That's 7 of 35. How about these? An unclean spirit. I'm just going to run through them very quickly. A dumb spirit. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Okay? A spirit of slumber. How about this? A spirit of deep sleep. The spirit of your mind. The spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of error. We keep going. a hasty spirit, a broken spirit, a haughty spirit, a spirit of fear, lying spirit, a spirit of whoredoms. Well, that's a good one, isn't it? A spirit of divination. That's 21. We got 14 more. A spirit of infirmity, seducing spirits, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, a spirit of truth, a faithful spirit, a humble spirit. How about this one? An excellent spirit. A spirit of judgment and burning, a spirit of grace and supplication, the spirit of adoption, and then the spirit of jealousy, that is, man's jealousy. 35 different spirits are mentioned in the Bible. Now, if you're doing Bible study, the next thing you need to do is you need to go through that list and do your best to categorize the list. Well, that's what I've done in this next section. And I believe that we can categorize all of those spirits into three different categories. Number one, living spirits. And there are many kinds of living spirits, folks. One is God. The Bible says that the Father is a spirit, doesn't it? John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So He's referred to as a spirit. We also have in Luke 11, verse 13, the third member of the Godhead is referred to as the Holy Spirit. But that makes us ask a question. What about Jesus? Is Jesus a spirit? No. He used to be. He used to be just like God the Father. He used to be just like God the Holy Spirit. But now He has taken upon Himself the nature of flesh. He died. He was put in the tomb. He came back, and guess what? He was united with that flesh, was He not? He came out of the grave. The body came out of the grave. There is no body. Why? Because Jesus still has it. He is sitting back to the right hand of God, and now it is a glorified, spiritual, immortal, eternal body that Jesus possesses. Folks, if He possesses a body, then He's not all spirit. Oh yes, He is a spirit being, but He also has a body, so He's not pure spirit anymore like He used to be. Notice also we have the angels who are spirits. They're angels of God, and there is Satan who is an angel, and there are Satan's angels. Those are living spirits, aren't they? Actual beings that exist. How about this one? The Bible talks about the spirit of man in Hebrews 12, verse 23. And we also have demonic spirits in Mark chapter 9, verse 20. There, the demonic spirit is simply referred to as the spirit. Isn't that something? The spirit. But it was a demonic, evil spirit. So there's four broad categories of living spirits: God, angels, man, and demonic spirits. So there's one category as we look at these spirits. The second one, the descriptive terms applied to spirits. There's some descriptive terms applied to deity. Notice this, the eternal spirit, Hebrews 9:14. In other words, it is a spirit that has no beginning and a spirit that has no end. It is eternal in nature and will always be. We've already made mention of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we just call the Spirit Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, don't we? Do we really stop to think about what we're saying? He is the Holy Spirit. Everything about that Spirit is holy and sanctified and set apart, folks. There is no sin at all in the Holy Spirit. The Bible also refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. In other words, he is going to be the revealer of truth. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. You see, the Holy Spirit was the one who came and gave inspired men all of the Word of God as we have it today. So you see, there's descriptors of these spirits. Angels. We classified them as good angels and bad angels a while ago, didn't we? There's no real descriptors of good angels except for ministering spirits. But there are some descriptors of bad angels. They are referred to as lying spirits. 1 Kings 22:22. Can you imagine? Spirits sent out with the very intent to lie and to deceive others. How about this one? Seducing spirits. Individuals who do all they can to seduce us away from truth in order to keep us from living the Christian life. Demons. Notice the types. There's unclean demons. How about this next one? An evil demon and a foul demon. The effects of demons are also mentioned. A dumb demon. A while ago, y'all laughed about that dumb demon. It has nothing to do with the demon itself. He's not dumb. He's talking about the affliction, the effect of that demon upon another individual. That demon would inhabit an individual, and that individual could no longer speak. The effect of the demon. Here's another. Spirit of divination. Paul came into contact with that one in Acts the 16th chapter and had to cast that woman out because she was acknowledging them as the servants of the living God. Here's a woman who had now the ability, because of an evil spirit within her, to predict the future. And men were making profits off of that woman, weren't they? We also read of another effect, the spirit of infirmity. Individuals who were afflicted with this evil spirit would become sick and infirmed and diseased because of the spirit. So you see, sometimes the words that are attached describe the effects of the spirits. The Bible also talks about the spirit involved with man. Notice this one, a faithful spirit. Proverbs 11, 13. I hope that's what we've got today, a faithful spirit, don't you? There's another description that I love, and it's this, an excellent spirit. Proverbs 17:27. An excellent spirit. Folks, that's the kind of spirit, that's the kind of heart Joshua and Caleb had. Excellent spirits. We're going to do what God says to do regardless. But there's also some negative spirits that man can have. A spirit of slumber. Romans chapter 11 verse 8. We have some sleepy Christians in the church, you know that? I don't mean here today. I know some of you may be struggling a little bit. I don't mean you have a sleepy spirit. But folks, some people have been affected in their spirit and they're slumbering, aren't they? How about this one? A hasty spirit. You see, sometimes we like to talk too much and talk too quickly, don't we? Sometimes we answer a matter before you've even heard it. A hasty spirit. You ever run into somebody with a haughty spirit? The Bible says a haughty spirit goeth before a fall, does it not? A haughty spirit. A spirit of fear. Now, no Christian ought to have that, but we do. But the Bible says the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. But yet, sometimes we're scared to talk to somebody, aren't we? How about a wounded spirit? Has that ever happened to you? The words of another, the actions of another wound your spirit, and then a heavy spirit, according to Isaiah 61:3. Now, there's one other category. So we have two. Number one, there's what? Living spirits. We categorize those. Number two, we categorize them by their descriptors. Now, we're going to talk about the kinds of spirits that you and I can possess. You see, you and I can possess the spirit of adoption. Are we adopted? Yes. We're children of adoption, are we not? You see, we're not like Jesus. Jesus is the what? Only begotten Son of God. He was literally born of God and of woman. All of us have just been of what? Born of a mother and a father, right? Man and a woman. But how are we children of God? Because we've been adopted into the family of God. And folks, if we've been adopted into the family of God, then you and I should have the spirit of adoption. We feel love. We feel acceptance. We feel a place of belonging now because we've been adopted. Someone loved us enough to bring us into their family. The spirit of adoption. The second one, a spirit of bondage. You want those individuals who are in sin and iniquity to feel that one, don't you? The spirit of bondage. You want them to feel oppressed. You want them to feel fear. You want them to feel the burden of their iniquities. A spirit of bondage. There's the spirit of Antichrist. John said that spirit was working even in the first century, folks. And the spirit of Antichrist always works. Are there individuals in our society who will not confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes. Sadly, our whole society is moving in that direction. Did you know that? And anybody who will not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, he is living out the spirit of Antichrist. How about this one? The spirit of truth. Very simply, that refers to those individuals who love the truth. They want the truth. They desire the truth. They hear the truth. They live the truth. A spirit of truth. And then there's the spirit of error. John talks about those as well. Those are individuals who do not hear the truth, who do not accept the truth, who rebel against the truth. So we can have a spirit of error. So man, there's a lot of ways to look at the spirit, isn't there? We've only answered two questions. See, I'm going to try to get you out of here on time. Two questions. Matthew 24 and how many spirits are there in the Bible? I hope you at least say 35. If you don't know nothing else, you can say that. Before we conclude, though, this thought came to my mind. There's two things that I hope that you've learned. And it may not have anything to do with Matthew 24, and it might not have anything to do with the number of spirits in the Bible, but it has this to do with. Folks, when we study, we must pay close attention to what the biblical text says. See, that's the problem that individuals have. Remember what Jesus told those disciples in answer to his question? This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Jesus says the generation to which I am speaking right now is not going to pass away until the fall of Jerusalem happens. You want to know when the fall of Jerusalem transpired? AD 70. Within just a few short years, about 30 to 35 years after Jesus died, Jerusalem came to an end. You see, Jesus didn't lie, did he? We've got to pay close attention to the text. The second point is this. When we study, there's going to be some topics that involve a lot of time, a lot of research, and a lot of thought. How many spirits are there? Oh, I didn't want an answer. That's good, though. At least you got that. But you see, when you start studying all these spirits, there's a lot to look at, isn't there? There's a lot of different... Folks, we haven't even touched the hem of the garment. You know that? We haven't even bought the material yet when it comes to these spirits and what could be studied about them. But even though Bible study might be slow, a lot of times it might be extremely meticulous, guess what? When we do it... And we do it well, it always yields rich rewards to the student, folks. We always come away better, even by hard Bible study. Is the Bible clear about what a person needs to do to become a Christian? Sure is. On the day of Pentecost, those individuals asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's answer was simple, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." It's that simple, is it not? Those individuals believed in the Son of God now. All they needed to do was repent, confess the beautiful name of Jesus, and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Do you need to do that? Dear Christian, Is there sin in your life? Do you need to make it right? Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?